It's lovely to be able to welcome all of you and to see you here and to have the opportunity for us to engage Jim Forrest in thinking about loving your enemy as yourself. The Augustana Distinguished Lecture for 2006 is being given by Jim Forrest. One was in Camrose at Augustana, the Augustana campus of the University of Alberta, on Friday night. This is the second one here at St. Hermann's, which does not mean that St. Hermann's is now part of the University of Alberta, something which will be a relief to some of you and no doubt a great sorrow to others. The Augustana Distinguished Lectures are made possible through an endowment. It is the Hendrickson Family Endowment Fund. The Hendrickson family has attended Augustana, helped build Augustana, and has attended Augustana. It is the fifth generation. My colleague Dietmar Mundel is has been teaching some of the fifth generation of this family. As some of you will certainly recognize, five generations in Alberta constitutes ancient history. All of history. And I'm pleased to recognize Reverend Gordon Hendrickson, who is here today representing the family. I would like Matthew Francis to introduce Jim Forrest. He spent a little bit of time with him in the last few days, and I'd like him to introduce him.
Yeah, it's my pleasure once again to welcome you, Jim, to Alberta and certainly to St. Hermann's of Alaska. It was a joy to have you with us here to pray together this morning. And now to hear your second of the Augustana Distinguished Lectures. By way of introduction, we are very pleased and honored to have Jim with us today, who has really four decades of lived experience internationally with Work for Peace. And I'll just give you a brief sort of introduction to some of Jim's experience, which is very rich, and which we can all learn from. He is a bit unique in the way he came to the peace movement, because he came to it when he was actually serving in the U.S. Navy. And so not many come to the peace movement when they are actually in military service, but it is a sort of unique entree into that speaking out against the evil of war, and to work to seek peace in the world. It was in the early 1960s that Jim began his collaboration with Dorothy Day, the founder of the Catholic Worker Movement, working closely and personally with her in her houses of hospitality in New York City. And it was as well during that time that Jim developed a close personal friendship and collaboration with Thomas Merton, who of course has the strange distinction of being a famous monk and worker for peace. And Jim's efforts have spanned not only the many struggles of the 20th century for peace, including the war in Vietnam, work to prevent and to stem the tide of nuclear proliferation during the Cold War, but also he was a witness to the fall of communism in the Soviet Union, spent a great deal of time in Russia during those years, and was for many years the General Secretary of the International Fellowship of Reconciliation, which is the main Christian organized movement for peace. More recently, he has led the Orthodox Peace Fellowship, and we are delighted to have Jim with us. I'll just mention one more thing about Jim's life is that he doesn't just talk the talk, but in 1969 and 1970, he was incarcerated for 13 months as a prisoner of conscience for his peaceful non-cooperation and protest of the war in Vietnam. So we are just really delighted to welcome Jim Forrest. So please come, Jim. Let's welcome him.
Now, first, my thanks to Father Philip, Father Dennis, to all the people of this parish for making this event possible, to the Hendrickson family again for their role in helping. You know, it's not an expensive flying from Holland to Alberta. Somebody has to pick up the tab. We're going to look today at simply one verse of the Gospel, one of the verses we hear over and over again, but which is provides us with an invitation that we never can fully explore in our lives. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. From Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount. Passenger planes taken by terrorists fly into the two towers of the World Trade Center. The buildings collapse and thousands are killed. Many more are wounded. Still more now are suffering, having breathed in the toxic airborne debris. During the Second World War, entire cities, for example, London, Manchester, Birmingham, Dresden, Hamburg, Berlin, Tokyo, Hiroshima, Nagasaki, become targets of war. Everyone without exception, children, the ill, grandparents, ordinary people, all are targets. They die by the countless thousands. In the Soviet era, millions were taken away, some to labor camps in which it was a miracle not to die of disease, exposure, or abuse, others simply to be executed. I recall visiting a place of such execution in the Belarusian forest. Here, during the Stalin years, people were brought by the truckload every day, each day and every day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, and one by one were shot in the back of the head and their bodies thrown into deep pits. And when one pit was filled with bodies, a little covering of earth was put there, another pit had been prepared, and the next busload of a truckload of bodies thrown into that, and so forth, and so forth. It's just one of numerous places of death and suffering in that period. We still don't know how many were killed under the Hitler regime. Jews, gypsies, political dissidents, homosexuals, Christians who dared resist, people simply regarded as inconvenient. As in the Soviet Gulag, many died simply of the consequences of living in such conditions and being worked like slaves. A vast number were simply executed. The murders were done not only in concentration camps, but even in hospitals. In the latter, regarded as genetically or mentally inferior, people were killed under the heading mercy killing. And we see that again in our time. In communist Albania, it became a criminal activity to make the sign of the cross, or to have an icon in one's home, or to dye an egg red at Pascha. Every church, every monastery and seminary without exception was closed. The smallest indication of religious belief could be severely punished. Most priests and many lay people died in concentration camps. This is not long ago. And one could spend hour upon hour briefly describing, country by country, the many horrors of violence that human beings have suffered in the past 100 years. just that period. I mention a few examples only to point out, when we talk about Christ's commandment to love one's enemies, the beginning point is the recognition that we have enemies, and that evil deeds occur every minute of the day. Oftentimes, nationalistic, racial, or ideologically driven movements develop in such a way that enormous numbers of people find themselves in grave danger. There are people who seem to have entirely lost any sense of the sacredness of life and abuse and murder innocent people, even children, some on a large scale, others in a kind of hellish pastime. I think of my stepmother, Carla, who in 1966, while waiting for a bus in San Francisco, was shot dead by some unknown person who simply was killing, spending a little time that day killing people. But so many, if we were to have the time together to talk about experiences in our own families of such suffering, such loss, all of us would have stories to tell that we have either personally experienced or somebody in our family has suffered or even been killed. It's not unusual. The rate of homicide is, of course, much lower in Canada than in the United States. Probably here, however, there are still an amazing number of stories to be told, of awful things that happened, grave danger, abuse, violence to ourselves or to people we know. And I'm equally sure that many of us have memories of dreadful things we have done or said to others under obedience or out of fear or in a state of rage. Not necessarily physical violence, but it's amazing how much harm can be done with one word, one sentence, even one look in another person's face. The reality of enmity is a central theme in the Gospels. The peaceful, star-illumined Bethlehem we see in Christmas cards tells us nothing at all about the hard life the people living there at the time were enduring when Jesus was born. The years of Christ's life described in the Gospels occurred in a small land under heavy, often brutal military occupation. It's no wonder that there was a serious movement of Jewish resistance, armed resistance. We call them the Zealots. And that conflict between Jews and Romans, not many years later, resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem and the enslavement of thousands of Jews. So when Jesus instructed his followers, as he did in the Sermon on the Mount, to love their enemies and pray for them, it was not a teaching that would have been offered in a state of naivete by someone living in an oasis of peace. Nor was it a teaching that would have been easily embraced by the suffering people who were listening to what he said. It's not a teaching anyone, even in situations of relative social tranquility, takes too easily. What most of us do when we are abused by others is to look for a way to return the abuse, even doing so in double measure. Say an irritating word to me, and I'll give you that irritation back times two. Hit me and I'll hit you back, and maybe twice as hard. Few Jews had a kind thought about the Romans who had come to occupy their country. Of course, occupation troops are hated and despised. They often become the target of deadly violence. We see this in cases where an occupation is meant to be humanitarian. It's not only in the kind of Roman model, but to look at the soldiers who are now serving in Afghanistan. They've gone on what was meant to be essentially a humanitarian mission. But this weekend we've been with Ron Dart, teaches in British Columbia, whose son has just come back from 7 months of service in Afghanistan. His father was telling us yesterday about how he'd be on the telephone with his son, you know, and the son would say, "Dad, I've got to hang up. So-and-so's arm has just been blown off." You know. And the Canadian soldiers there have come only to do good, but they have become part of for some people, what is a resented and violently resisted occupation. So sad. Now, let's consider Jesus' teaching and reflect on the fact that he's never a man just of words. Can you think of anything he taught that he didn't give witness to in the way he lived and the way he interacted with other people? I cannot. And any time you have you're puzzled about some saying of Jesus that you encounter in the gospel, spend some time to just think, where in the life of Jesus can we see what that means in practice? And you'll find it. He urged his followers to be peacemakers. Those of you who are here for the liturgy this morning will remember how many times the word peace occurs in the liturgy, how often this is stressed. I've never bothered to count how many times, but we're talking about probably dozens of references to that. That peace is, for example, a condition of liturgical prayer. Without it, we cannot pray together. Without it, we cannot receive the Eucharist. Without it, the Eucharist is impossible. He urged his followers to be peacemakers. In the Beatitudes, he says, they will be known as God's own children. If you think of the Beatitudes as a kind of ladder, beginning with poverty of spirit, one of the higher rungs, just before the persecution, comes the Beatitude of the peacemaker. In his own life, again and again, we see both courage and nonviolence. He repeatedly gave witness to refusing to return evil for evil. His most violent action was to use a whip of cords to chase money changers from the temple because they were profaning sacred space. Now, mind you, no one was harmed, but many were upset. He was interfering with business. The only life he endangered that day was his own. Some biblical scholars think that this more than anything sealed his fate. This man must die. The total number of people killed by Jesus Christ is zero. Well, many lives are driven by anger and vengeance. Jesus gave the example and taught forgiveness. Again and again, the example of forgiving others. I think that, of course, is another one of our major obstacles. Not only do we not want to love our enemies, we have time forgiving our friends. Hard time. Husbands and wives who cannot forgive each other. Parents and children who are separated by unforgiveness. Friends who become enemies because they are not brave enough to forgive each other. When asked by his disciples if they must forgive as much as seven times, you know the response. He said, not seven, but 70 times seven, which is, in a Jewish way of using numbers, simply to say there is no limit. Forgiveness, so we don't just keep a track, 70 times seven, it's 490 times, and I've forgiven him two times, I think, it's... Forgiveness is one of the main themes of the Lord's Prayer. We ask God to forgive us only insofar as we have been willing to forgive others. So if I'm married, and I refuse to forgive my wife, I in doing so have barred myself from heaven. I've barred myself from the kingdom of God. Because I have asked God not to forgive me unless I have forgiven those who need my forgiveness. That's the Lord's Prayer. We say it every day. Perhaps nothing is more impressive than seeing Christ praying for his enemies as he is nailed to the cross. It's almost incomprehensible. You try to think of yourself actually dying. You're being ritually murdered. People are jeering at you. You've been stripped of your clothes. You're naked. You're hanging outside the city walls, bleeding to death, hardly able to breathe. And you're saying, can you believe it? Father, forgive them, they do not know what they are doing. Indeed, it seems no one involved in crucifying him had any idea of what they were doing. The idea that Jesus was King of the Jews and Son of God was for them just a joke. The Romans, by and large, were probably very anti-Semitic. And there's another Jew to be put away, gotten rid of, who claims to be King of the Jews. And, of course, for others, he was a threat to the Jewish people. While for the Romans, it was just their grim duty to perform this unpleasant task, following orders handed down by the people in charge. Now, another aspect, of course, of the gospel that fits in with this, and indeed it's very, very intimately connected, Jesus also gives the witness of healing. We have an icon of St. Panteleimon over here, a mercenary physician, killed in the time of Diocletian. We actually have a relic of St. Panteleimon embedded in the icon, a physician who refused to take payment for his services and who died under Diocletian's reign. The early church, David Goer reminded me today, one of the controversies about the early church was that they were taking care of sick people who were not even Christians. The emperor was infuriated. Diocletian was infuriated by this practice of taking, okay, let them take care of their own, but leave my people alone. The early Christians gave a witness of healing, and to this day so there are still Christians who do. One of them is a member of this parish, Cara. She helped me with a painful shoulder just a little while ago. Healing is another word for peacemaking. Peacemaking is the healing of damaged or broken relationships. On one occasion, an act of healing was done in response to an appeal not from a fellow Jew, but from an officer of the Roman occupation forces. Can you imagine that? Jesus is approached by a centurion who wants Jesus to heal a critically ill servant. Jesus was prepared to come to the soldier's home, but the soldier said there was no need for that. Jesus' word was all he needed. Later, Jesus said that he hadn't seen such faith in all of Israel. It's remarkable. And indeed, we don't see that kind of faith very often either. It's still rare. Can you imagine how annoyed, even scandalized, some of the witnesses to this exchange would have been? Doing a good deed for a Roman? I have stayed the last two nights with a family that suffered greatly in the Hitler and Stalin times, under both these tyrants. To do an act of caring, compassionate response to one of the people causing the suffering, whether it be a Nazi or a communist, requires a tremendous kind of love and freedom in Christ. If you take Jesus' teaching about the love of enemies out of the gospel, you have removed the keel from the ship. But then how do we go about loving an enemy? The answer is given to us by Christ. He doesn't simply command us to love our enemies, but to pray for them. And I think this is the door into love. Without praying for an enemy, how is it possible to love? And mind you, when we talk about love, we're not talking about a sentimental condition. Love is not a nice, pleasant feeling. The love that is biblical love has to do with caring for the life of another human being. You may like the person, you may dislike the person. You may be tired and irritated or in some more fortunate condition. Doesn't matter. Love is taking care of the life of another person in need. And you think about these two important words, love and prayer. The love that Jesus is speaking about is not romantic love, it's not how we feel, it's how we respond. If you say you love someone but you let him starve to death when it was in your power to give him food, in fact there was and there is no love. If you say you love God but you abandon your neighbor, there is no love either of God or neighbor. Thank you. Love is not the acquisition of pleasant feelings for an enemy, the kind of feeling we have for a person we hope to marry or a member of the family or a cherished friend. The love Christ speaks of has little to do with feelings or sentiments. It has to do with actions. Love is to do what you can to preserve another life and to bring that person towards salvation. Christ uses a metaphor. God's love is, it's like the rain falling on each of us, the just and the unjust alike. But God's love is like the sun shining on all, the torturer and the tortured. Does it mean that God doesn't distinguish between the just and the unjust and the tortured and the torturer? But so long as there is life in a person, there is the possibility of repentance and conversion. Now think about the word prayer. Prayer is the giant step of taking into your heart, the center of your life, your appeal to God for the well-being and the healing of another person's life. Not a sentimental action, it's an act of will. It can be a very difficult act of will. It's an act of obedience to God who calls us to pray in this way. Knowing, of course, we must know that God seeks the well-being and the salvation of each person. We're all members of the family. He is the Father of all. Without exception, everyone is included in God's love. After all, each person, no matter how misguided, no matter how damaged, is nonetheless a bearer of the image of God. If it pains you to imagine the intentional destruction of an icon, how much more pain and distress should we feel when a human being is harmed or killed? You know, but if I were to go up here and start burning one of these icons, you know, you would all very quickly stop me from doing that. And you would be outraged and horrified that anybody would destroy this rectangle of beauty and prayer. But we somehow don't have the same sense of distress and outrage when people are burned and intentionally damaged. I'm talking about what you might refer to as the gospel of according to Hollywood, as opposed to the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Gospel according to Hollywood, or sometimes they call it the gospel according to John Wayne. The latter, this gospel according to Hollywood, the gospel according to John Wayne, it provides us with a never-ending parade of stories about evil people who are killed by good people. The basic story tempts us to prefer heroism to sanctity. This gospel according to John Wayne is certainly a story of brave people doing brave things on behalf of the safety of other people, much to be admired. It's not, however, a story about sanctity. It's not a story about repentance and conversion. A basic element of the gospel according to Hollywood is that evil people are so evil that there is no real solution short of hastening their death. Confronted by such pure evil, what else can we do? But the teaching of Christ is not to kill enemies, but to overcome enmity. Just a little etymological pause. Enmity, enemy, these two words. It's interesting to look at where they come from. They're basically from a Latin. They're from a Latin source. In amicus. In amicus. Amicus is friend. An enemy is a non-friend. Anybody who is not a friend, somebody who you have no care for, somebody who is outside the circle of friendship, that is the biblical meaning of enemy. In that case, each of us can find lots of enemies. The teaching of Christ is not to kill enemies, but to overcome enmity. It's like the transformation of water into wine that Christ performed at the marriage feast at Cana. We are commanded to convert our enmity into love, and it starts with prayer. If we pray for an enemy, we have taken the first step toward love. The fact is that the last people in the world we want to pray for are the people we fear or hate or regard with disgust. You know you have an enemy whenever you discover a person or community of people for whom you hesitate to pray. Or maybe even scandalize. How can you pray for us, this person, that group of people? Don't you know what they are doing? Yes, indeed you know what they are doing. But once you recognize enmity, you know, then you can take note of it. Once you have admitted to yourself, yes, I do have enemies. Some of them are quite real, some of them are more speculative. We're not quite sure if they're enemies or not, but we treat them as enemies just in case. You know. Once you've gotten to the point of recognizing that enmity exists in your life, it becomes an opportunity to pray. The moment I pray for another person, the thread of connection is created. I have taken that person into myself. Praying for him means to ask God to bless him, to give him health, to lead him toward heaven, to use me to help bring about his salvation. As soon as this occurs, my relationship with that person or that community of people is changed. I can remember praying, being at a Quaker meeting where they were praying in silence. I was at a Quaker university. I was going to give a talk. I was invited to join them for their silent meeting of worship. I was happy to sit with them. And during that silent meeting, I was quite horrified to discover that I had not been praying for the President of the United States, except when I was required to in the liturgy. And I suddenly realized, why am I not praying for him? Because I hate what he's doing in the world. And he had become for me a kind of enemy. And I was ashamed of myself, rightly so. How can I call myself a Christian and not be praying for this man? You look differently at a person you're praying for. You listen differently. It doesn't mean you agree necessarily. Probably you don't. You may disagree more than ever. But you struggle more to understand what is really at issue and to find solutions that will be for his good as well as your own. In fact, the saints tell us the deeper we dig in the life of faith, the freer we become from worrying about our own welfare and the more we worry about the welfare of others. You know, I am a father of 6 children, and I've watched 6 young people growing up, and I've watched how each and every child, without exception, is basically a very delightful whirlpool of selfishness. We treasure this, we enjoy them, we watch them being selfish, we give them things to enjoy, to feed their selfishness, and it's part of growing up. And unfortunately, we live in a culture which more and more invites us never to grow up, never to outgrow selfishness. We remain infants who are only aware of our needs, and when they are not met, we cry. But we're no longer infants. And the invitation to love becomes more and more pressing as we get older. Some years ago, at a conference in the Greek island of Crete, I was asked to give a talk on the Greek on Orthodox teaching about war and peace. I pointed out something that many, even Orthodox Christians, don't know, that the Orthodox Church has never formulated a just war doctrine that exists in Christianity and is well established in Western Christianity. There's a lot to be said for it, because it was an attempt by Western Christianity to limit war and to point out that there are conditions which must be met before war could possibly be considered just. But in the Orthodox Church, there is no doctrine of a just war. The Orthodox Church regards war as inevitably sinful in nature. Even in cases where there's no obvious alternative to war that can be found. So let's say our country is invaded. The United States invades Canada, or Russia invades Canada, or some other, you know, Holland invades. Here I am representing Holland. invades Canada, and you might feel there's no alternative but armed resistance. But the Orthodox Church will not regard this as a just war. They may bless the soldiers who go into it, and they may pray for their success in battle, but this is not announcing a just war. Incidentally, the Orthodox Church in Holland would be praying for the success of the Dutch soldiers. The Orthodox Church regards war as inevitably sinful in nature, even in cases where no obvious alternative can be found. No one has ever been canonized for killing. We have warrior saints, but they are, if you look at why they were canonized, it never has to do with their successes and courage in battle. For example, Alexander Nevsky, who later in his life, after having been very successful in war, devoted himself to a life of repentance, became a monk, and this prince of Russia ended up spending his life as a humble monk in monastic robes. And for this he was canonized, for the example he gave of repentance. This brave man. And the real courage was the courage of repentance. Priests, deacons, and iconographers are forbidden by canon law to kill or even cause by accident the death of others. You know, I know priests who don't drive a car simply because of the possibility they might accidentally kill somebody. And this is not practical in Alberta, by the way. It's interesting that the same canons apply to the deacon and to the iconographer. The deacon, because he is assisting at the altar, and the iconographer is a kind of witness to the resurrection. And must paint the images we pray with hands that are pure, with free of blood. And of course, not to forget about the canons for priests, deacons, and iconographers. All of us, every baptized person, is called by Christ to follow and live the gospel. And that, of course, is an obligation to each and every one of us to love our enemies and to pray for them. This is one of the essential teachings of Christ. It's not an option. I say, well, I like this part of the gospel very much. It really appeals. And this one over here, well, I'm sorry, that's not for me. This is not the gospel that God hands to us. He doesn't say, here's a pair of scissors, cut out the parts you don't care for. In this talk that I gave in Crete, there was nothing remarkable in what I said. There were no novel doctrines. There was nothing borrowed from non-Orthodox sources. Yet the lecture stirred up a controversy not only in the hall in which I was speaking, but even in the city itself, as the talk and my translator's words were being broadcast live over the diocesan radio station. The debate continued that night when the local bishop, Metropolitan Irenaeus, and I took a part in a radio conversation with listeners phoning in with their comments or questions, responding to a man who called in to denounce Turks as barbarians who can only understand the language of violence. I summarized what Christ had to say on the subject of loving one's enemies. And the man replied, well, that's all very well, but now let me tell you about, and he pounded the table, let me tell you about a real saint, as opposed to Jesus. And he proceeded to tell me about a priest who in the 19th century played a valiant role in the war to drive the Turks off the island. I suggested he not dismiss the teachings of Jesus so readily and asked if he wasn't perhaps confusing heroism and nationalism with sanctity. It was an unresolved conversation. Okay. You know, and I mentioned already one of our martyrs, our saints, our soldier saints, but let's look at one of my personal favorites, St. George, great martyr George. You know, if you're familiar with the icon, he's there on his roof most often. Do we have an icon of St. George to refer to? Well, let's just picture him on his white horse with his spear, the dragon. Sometimes we get the detail of Elizabeth, who is about to be eaten alive by the dragon. And sometimes we'll have in the distance the parents of Elizabeth, the king and queen of this small principality. in Asia Minor, watching from anxiously from the distance. What's really going on here? Well, St. George, the actual St. George, St. George the Great Martyr, never saw a dragon. That's a way of showing through imagery what was going on in his life. Here is a martyr who went, a person who was risking martyrdom by going into the central square of a town in Asia Minor during a period of persecution, indeed the same persecution that cost the life of St. Panteleimon, Diocletian persecution, and announcing publicly, a young soldier, probably an officer, that he was a follower of the true God, Jesus Christ, for which he was arrested, tortured, and eventually killed. That's it. That's all we really know about St. George. But if you think what he actually did, he was proclaiming his faith in the face of great danger. He was fighting a dragon. He was fighting the imperial dragon, the most powerful of all dragons in his world. He was involved in fighting it. And if you look closely at the best examples of the icon, you'll notice that what is he fighting with? It's not really a weapon of war. The spear is drawn in the thinnest possible line by the iconographer. And what is most telling about this thin line is what's at the top rather than the point at the bottom. It's a cross. He is fighting with the holy and life-giving cross. That's what gives him the courage to stand against the hurricane of imperial persecution. And if you look at his hands, he's not holding the spear cross with a fist. It's an open hand, because it's not his strength with which he is combating evil in his world. It's the strength of God. That's what the icon is about. And we see usually in the icon some image, either the divine hand reaching down from heaven, or Christ observing what is occurring below him, because he is blessing and approving this combat, this holy combat with evil. He's able to save Elizabeth. And what does he do? Well, there are different versions of the story. It's one of these beautiful myths that has accumulated lots of variations down through the centuries. But in one of the most important versions, he doesn't kill, he only wounds the dragon. And the dragon is taken back with Elizabeth to the town. She leads the dragon having taken off her belt, she uses that as a leash, she puts it around the dragon's neck. She leads the dragon back into the town, where St. George gives the people the charge of taking care of the dragon and feeding him, something like St. Francis and the Wolf of Gubbio. Same basic story. Sorry. And they ask, what treasure would you like? King and queen are very eager, having their daughter's life having been saved, to give him some material reward. What does he ask for? He asks for their baptism. He wants them to prepare themselves to be baptized, to become catechumens. That's the reward he seeks. So again, it's a story about conversion of pagan people who are prepared to offer their children, chosen by lot, to become food for a dragon, which could also incidentally represent war. We send our children to war. Our failures become their death sentence. All that I'm saying probably sounds more or less fine. It isn't hard to admire saints. We love St. George, for example. Most people realize the gospel is not a summons to violence and hatred. But what about our ordinary selves, us in our ordinary lives, ordinary people with the ordinary problems we face, and our obedience to the state as being part of our lives, and not really knowing all the story? We have to trust our leaders to know what we don't know, etc., etc. What does this have to do with how we carry on our lives? Well, a beginning point, it seems to me, is to admit that we are only partial Christians. That is to say, our conversion has begun, but it is not complete. We are not end products of the gospel, not yet. When we go to confession, as we do normally in the Orthodox Church, many of us don't even try to confess all of our sins. The priest, after all, has limited time to hear the confession. We might just wisely pick out, for this confession, I'm going to concentrate on this particular sin or group of sins. And then some other time we'll get around to some other sins, and we work our way little by little through our growing awareness of the ways in which we fail to be images of a gospel life. Each of us is painfully aware that we have far to go. When I was a kid, I used to read faithfully the cartoon called Pogo, and one of the lines in Pogo that this possum would repeat occasionally is, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." I'm losing my place, of course. Okay. One of the great obstacles we're up against is that it's easy to be more nation-centered than Christ-centered. The culture we live in has a very powerful influence. One is less likely to be shaped by the gospel than by the particular economic, social, political, and cultural milieu in which we happen to live. If I am a German living in Germany in the 1930s, there's a good chance I will gravitate toward Nazism. Not because I'm a uniquely bad person, just because all that propaganda and all that tilted information, all that imagery of enmity, and also the sheer joy of being part of a coordinated mass of people who are raising their hands in the same way at the same time and saying the same words, Sieg Heil. There's a certain joy that comes from this collective identity. If I'm a South African, white South African, living in the era of apartheid, it's more than likely that I will accept the justifications for racism and the benefits that come from being part of a racist society. Our thoughts, our values, our choices, our lifestyle, as we call it, all these tend to be formed by a mass culture in which we happen to be born and raised. If we are Christians, we will try to adjust Christ and the gospel to the national flag and the views of the people around us. Yet we have in the church many saints who provide us with models of what it means to follow Christ wholeheartedly, without holding back, without compromising with the demands of money or politics. Of course, every Orthodox church is notably, you know, you could say even infamous for the number of saints we manage to display in the area available to us as reminders. It's the life of sanctity and what it involves. And we spend our lifetimes learning the stories that go with the images because they strengthen us and inspire us. I want to just tell you as we come to an end here, of one saint, very recently canonized, just 2 years ago, who I find a very helpful figure for the modern Christian community, not only the Orthodox Church to which he belongs, but to Christians in general, Mother Maria Skoltsova. If I had time, I would love to tell you a great deal about her, but I'll just be very brief and just say she's a Russian refugee who's come to France, where she devotes herself to the care of the homeless and the destitute, and also to the renewal of the church, which is, of course, always in need of renewal. She and the community she was part of helped save the lives of many people, particularly Jews, when France was occupied by the German army, the Third Reich. On one occasion, she managed to smuggle children awaiting deportation out of a stadium in which thousands of Jews had been rounded up in summer of 1943. It's hardly surprising that eventually she was arrested and ended her life in a German concentration camp. She died in Ravensbrück near Berlin on Good Friday, 1945. Yet you find in her many letters, her essays, and the acts of her brave life, not a trace of hatred for the Germans or the Austrians, who are at the core of the Third Reich. They also had their converts from other nations. She never expressed any hostility toward people who were held captive by this demonic ideology of Nazism. Her small community produced three other martyrs. There was the priest who assisted her, Father Dimitri Klepinen. She'd been married before she was a nun and had children. One of her sons, Yuri, was another martyr, also died in the same camp with Father Dimitri. And then there was her good friend, Ilya Fondominsky, a very well-known writer, editor, and publisher in the Russian intelligentsia, and a very brave man, a convert to Orthodoxy. He had a Jewish background. At the heart of their lives and many courageous actions was the conviction, as Mother Maria put it, that, and I quote now, each person is the very icon of God incarnate in the world. If you just wanted to pick, if you were an iconographer and you were looking for some single phrase for Mother Maria to put on a piece of paper that she's holding in her hands, that would be a good choice. Each person is the very icon of God incarnate in the world. That's what was behind the choices that she made, to open the door and keep the door unlocked so that all would have access to a place of welcome because they were bearers of the image of God. This is not a new idea that was discovered by a few saintly Christians in Paris at that time, but what C.S. Lewis refers to as mere Christianity. It's one of the basics. It's been there from the beginning. It's because each person is an icon of God that everyone in the church is incensed during the liturgy. If those of you who have ever attended the Orthodox liturgy, who may have been impressed to notice that at least once, if not twice during the liturgy, somebody will go around incensing not only the icons on the wall, but the icons in the church, that is, the human icons. And the mere fact that you or may not be a person whose life is absolutely in order will not prevent you from being one of those to be incensed, because you bear the image of God. Mother Maria had been married and became a mother before taking the monastic path. Before that happened, her husband left her and one of her children had died. She embraced a celibate vocation, but her understanding of monastic life was not a traditional one, not a life of withdrawal. She found her desert in the city. She was opposed to living a life that might impose, even, as she put it, even the subtlest barrier which might separate the heart from the world and its wounds. Like any Orthodox Christian, the liturgy was at the heart of her life, but not as an end in itself, rather something that gave daily life a divine imprint. What Father Alexander Schmemann, the great Orthodox theologian, used to call the liturgy after the liturgy. That is what we do when we leave the church. If we haven't got a liturgy after the liturgy, we weren't really at the liturgy in the first place. We attended, but we were not really present. The meaning of the liturgy must be translated into life, Mother Maria said. It is why Christ came into the world and why he gave us our liturgy. She was determined to live a life in which the works of mercy were central. As she wrote, at the last judgment, I shall not be asked whether I was successful in my ascetic exercises, nor how many bows and prostrations I made. Instead, I shall be asked, did I feed the hungry? Did I clothe the naked? Did I visit the sick and the prisoners? That is all I shall be asked. Well, of course, this is what we learn from Matthew's Gospel, 25th chapter. The Last Judgment, the only place where Christ speaks about the Last Judgment in any detail, is in the 25th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel. And it's not a theological quiz. We are not asked to raise our hands because we know the right way to say the creed. These are important. We should know the right way to say the creed. We should understand what it means. But it's a means to the kingdom of God. And people who are on their way to the kingdom of God are people of mercy who participate in the mercy of God and enter into the kingdom through the door of mercy. Mercy is given to them because they allow the mercy of God to pass through their lives into the world they were living in. No one has lived in a more violent time than Mother Maria, a time in which there were powerful temptations to keep one's head down and quietly survive. Then no doubt there were people who would have recommended St. George. It's not really necessary for you to go into the central square and profess your faith publicly. We know you're a Christian. Just wait until the storm passes, and you'll live to old age. In Europe, in Mother Maria's days, the people in danger were especially the Jews. In our own time, the list of those in danger is much longer, including not only the born but the unborn, as well as those who are handicapped and old. I mean, more and more people will be under pressure in the years to come to end their lives early because we don't want to be a burden. There'll be the subtle message that it would save us a great deal of money if he would die sooner rather than later. And maybe not so subtle. We live in a world which I think many people, including in recent years Pope John Paul II, have just said it's a culture of death. A culture of death. The only question each of us must struggle with is where to focus our life-saving activity. Because there are too many things for any one person to attend to, but there is one thing at least that each of us can do, just to find out what is the area of life-saving activity. Where can I respond most effectively to the image of God in the other person? It's not just a question of saving lives, but making clear to others through our response to them that they bear God's image. You want to live an evangelical life, reveal to another person that he or she bears the image of God. Thus we proclaim that there is a God, and that God is love. We have met the enemy and he is us, as Pogo said. But the self is no small foe. In the days when India was struggling for independence, Gandhi sometimes said that he had only three enemies: the British nation, his favorite enemy, the Indian people, much more difficult, and finally a man named Mahatma Gandhi, hardest enemy of all. Each of us sees our most difficult enemy when we look in the mirror. Yet if we only will cooperate with God's mercy, struggling day by day to die to self, day by day our conversion will continue, which will be good not only for ourselves, but good for everyone else as well. So let me close with this passage from one of the great saints of the early church, Saint Cyprian of Carthage, that I think may reflect some of the things I've tried to say. Saint Cyprian of Carthage wrote, "You have many things to ponder. Ponder paradise, where Cain, who destroyed his brother through jealousy, does not return. Ponder the kingdom of heaven, to which the Lord admits only those of one heart and one mind. Ponder the fact that only those can be called the sons of God who are peacemakers, who, united by divine birth and law, correspond to the likeness of God the Father and Christ. Ponder that we are under God's eyes, that we are running the course of our conversion, the life which God himself, is looking on and judging, that then finally we can arrive at the point of succeeding in seeing him, if we delight in him as he now observes us by our actions, if we show ourselves worthy of his grace and indulgence, if we, who are to please him forever in heaven, please him first of all in this world." Now, I think we have some time for discussion. And I hope that wasn't too long. I wish I were like Archbishop Lazar and could just stand here without a note in front of me and give a brilliant speech. But I'm not. Sir.
Humanity struggles with words like genocide, crimes against humanity, ethnic cleansing. We have a United Nations that's struggling with going from peacekeeper, peacemaker. We have a new philosophy that we are indeed our brother's keeper. The concept that Canada embraces when it comes to those three words. It seems to come from a heart that's troubled with evil that's reaching stages of insanity that we find it difficult to grapple with. yet the church seems silenced by a kind of disquieting love that you're not able to tell your brother that he is bad. Church in Serbia, Jerusalem, America. You have a job on an international stage, as I understand it. What would you say to the world in the face of all of this?
That's an enormous question. One aspect of it is
another hour,
if I understand part of, one aspect of it was the church, if I understood you correctly, doesn't really address some of these questions very effectively. Is that right?
It whispers
its word of peace. I'm afraid that's true, and I think one of the problems with Orthodox Christianity is that while we have remembered how to celebrate the liturgy, we have forgotten some of the things the saints who gave us the liturgy wanted us to live in our daily lives. So there's a certain kind of amnesia. We remarkably have preserved intact a liturgical tradition that goes back to the early centuries of Christianity. The liturgy that was used in this church today, edited by St. John Chrysostom. That's to say, 4th century. And he wasn't making any radical changes in the liturgy. He was simply trying to make it a little bit more compact, probably, because people were... in our time, of course, the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom is regarded as outrageously long. And how are you going to survive a liturgy this long? Come on, Father, let's speed it up a little bit. But the same saint who wrote and edited these texts, and the other saints of his generation were writing and doing things that are a great challenge to us and which we do not see in the Orthodox Church today very often. It was, for example, required that every diocese have at least one house of hospitality. Well, now how many houses of hospitality are set up by how many dioceses in the Orthodox Church today? Not many. There are some. It's not as if they don't exist, but it's something quite special, quite rare. We see saints of the early church who are martyred for refusing to serve in the military. And indeed, the canons of the early church were very clear that a person who wished to be baptized but was willing to kill in war was not acceptable for the sacrament. It's just one of the documents in the church. Nothing that I'm making up. that for us, that's startling. That's quite startling. We don't think in those terms. We don't think baptism requires that kind of renunciation. We're actually quite amazed to learn that a priest is not allowed to kill anybody, not to mention that there might be something to be said for the rest of us not killing people. So I think part of the job that faces us, and this is not only in the Orthodox Church, is to realize that we have not carried parts of the tradition forward in a worthy way. We've taken certain things, and we've put the icons in the church of the particular person, but we have forgotten what the saint had to say to us, and how he brought home in a very specific way certain aspects of the gospel and practiced them. For example, take Saint Basil the Great, one of the principal theologians of the early church, one of the great figures of Christian history. Well, we know that he was a great theologian, but we perhaps don't know that he started the first major, maybe not the first, but the most important hospital for the care of sick and homeless people that existed in the ancient world in Christian times. It was regarded as one of the wonders of the world. It stood up just outside the gates of his city. These are things we don't know. We've forgotten. They're there, they can be easily discovered. You can read the shortest biography you can find on the internet about St. Basil, and there it is. But we just don't know that. And that there was nothing, he was exceptional in the scale of what he did, but not exceptional in what he did, or the theology on which the activity of his life stood. We're missing that. So it's partly about, we need to climb the ladder up into the attic of the church and find these boxes in which certain things have somehow been relegated, unwrap those boxes, and reacquaint ourselves with just how deeply challenging it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, there are other aspects of your question. I think it's a sign of communal evolution that you have a nation like Canada, and the Netherlands would be another example that would be very similar in many ways, where more and more the idea is that we want our military forces to be peacemakers rather than war makers. This is a remarkable change in attitude. It's a rather new idea. It's extremely difficult and painful learning process to know how to do this, because what we've been very good at is teaching people how to engage in war. It's much more difficult to learn to teach people the kinds of communication skills that are needed, for example, to contribute to the reconstruction of a damaged society. If you can't speak the language of the people you're trying to assist, for starters, what can you do? When there are very few people who are serving with Canadian forces or Dutch forces in Afghanistan who can speak the languages of the people they're trying to communicate with. And while translators can help you do this, there's something quite different between you and me talking to each other and understand what we're saying, and a third person assisting us in communicating with each other. Yeah. So we've only begun to explore what it means to develop our military forces in a way that serves non-traditional ends. And we have far to go, but I think a noble beginning has been made. Something Canada can be, and the Netherlands too, very proud of, in a modest way. Pride, of course, always being a danger. But it is a tremendous step forward. What about justifiable war?
Intervening in the face of crimes against humanity, ethnic
crimes. Of course, as Orthodox theology points out, almost anything we do involving weapons is going to have some very tragic and sinful results. And we cannot just say, well, okay, there'll be some collateral damage, and feel absolved from responsibility for the sins we inadvertently commit. On the other hand, we must do everything in our power to protect large numbers of innocent people from being simply methodically killed. And if the only way we can find is to try to put forces in who are under instructions to use violence as little as possible and ideally not at all, that's a lot better than what we would have done a generation before. So I just say we have to look at it as a step in a certain direction, and a somewhat crude step, because we still don't know the skills that would make it easier to serve these needs in a less violent way, or even in a non-violent way. We're moving. We will not get from here to there without passing through the middle. Learning to be a non-violent people who can effectively use non-violent methods is no more easily learned than to be a good soldier using traditional military methods to kill people. Now, it's worth taking a close look, for example, at the life of Gandhi, and to realize how very, very careful. He didn't engage in many campaigns. He didn't use nonviolence in a sloppy way. He didn't think it was an easy method to resolve conflict. He was very realistic. He always reached out to, quote, the enemy. He always met the people who were the adversaries in a particular situation, whether it be the British nation, where he visited in the 1930s, and actually went to workers who were made unemployed because of the refusal of the Indian people to buy British processed cotton goods, and was hailed by them, amazingly, instead of stoned by them. Who went to the people in India who were landowners and whose methods of oppressing people were quite appalling, and managed to bring out the best in them so that he could regard them in his campaigns as noble adversaries. But for them to be noble adversaries, they had to be seen as noble by him. This kind of careful development of lines of communication with people who were in conflict is something that was typical of Gandhi, but which in many so-called peace movements that we have in the West has not yet been achieved. So we'll easily find peace movements in which it's very easy to see that people are extremely self-righteous, judgmental, are not really interested in communication, don't want to talk to their adversaries, are glad to see their adversaries acting foolishly, who like to ridicule their adversaries, who like to, for example, in the case of George Bush, show how inarticulate he is and what ridiculous things he sometimes says, and we just want to make him look ridiculous and idiotic and possibly insane. Well, is it any wonder he's not listening to what we say? Father.
With my people that come to me regularly for counseling, I don't like calls for the children or not, but those that do, one of the things I find that very frequently happen to begin with is encouraging them to recognize that very theme from that scripture that you refer to isn't a suggestion, or isn't when there happens to perhaps be an enemy in your life, but that it's a commandment, and that if you don't have any enemies of your own, the Lord has a whole lot of his own to share with you for that purpose, because in fact you need to have them in order to be able to fulfill the commandment.
Yeah.
And very frequently, the very first case they're having to deal with is themselves as enemies, their husbands or their wives or their children or their parents, or the person on the highway who treats them in a way that they feel is inimical. And we don't even struggle. We have a struggle right there. I mean, beyond getting to the national or the international level, mm-hmm. we're having so much of a difficulty right at that very intimate mm-hmm. level, mm-hmm. Let alone getting to the higher level. And,
yeah.
and we have to start really practicing.
Yeah, I think one of the things to keep in mind is that we're all of us involved in a process of conversion. And that if we want to begin somewhere, we begin with the people who are closest to us. So that's our parents, our children, our spouses, the circle of people we call the family, and where often are tremendous conflict situations in which we may inadvertently be making things worse rather than better. Or maybe inadvertently, too. And if we can't address ourselves to that kind of a conflict, what the hell are we going to do about Iraq, Afghanistan, Iran, North Korea, or any other place you care to mention? I mean, that's, we have to think small before we can think medium-sized, before we can think big. My wife has written an article for the latest issue of an Orthodox magazine called Handmaiden, in which she talks about marriage and hospitality. It's in the current issue. And she points out that, marriage itself is a sacrament of hospitality. One person brings into the circle of his life another person. The two people open their lives to each other. It's an act of astonishing hospitality, of one life opening to another. Each person opens their door to the other. And in that act of hospitality, those two people, there is the possibility or even the likelihood that they will then have the invited or sometimes uninvited guests of children. And that is a big deal. Receiving these amazing strangers into your life, and you are going to share with them your property, your wisdom, your care, all the things that you can give them, these strangers who have entered your life as, and who may prove to be, in most cases, are extremely difficult guests. But it's an act of hospitality. So that's the next ring, the ring of expanding hospitality. And then you go from there to other people. It becomes more and more difficult because there are no blood ties, there may be no religious ties, there may be no cultural ties, and yet the sacrament suggests a continuous process of opening to the other. Marriage is the beginning of a process of hospitality that has no border. I was also thinking when you were speaking, Father, about the Russian way of speaking of the Beatitudes is a little different than the English language way. We just say the Beatitudes, referring to those verses at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, etc. The Russian church calls these the commandments of blessedness. And I think that's a very interesting thing. We have somehow in the last 30, 40, 50 years gotten a little nervous about commandments, even in the gospel. We want it to be kind of advice, a mild suggestion from the Savior that we might be better off if we did blah, blah, blah. But it's not a commandment, God forbid. Well, of course it is a commandment. And it's a commandment of blessedness. And the word bless, blessed of the poor in spirit, comes from the Greek word makarios, which sometimes is translated as happiness. But if you really dig into the word makarios, you see it has to do with the conditions of the immortal gods. Not dying. Free from death. Or, if you want to use the phrase that we often use, and we do every year use in the Orthodox Church on the countless times during the Paschal season, risen from the dead are the poor in spirit. Risen from the dead are those who mourn. Risen from the dead are the peacemakers. These are people who are no longer slaves to the fear of death.
As a Dutch person in Canada, it's good to be outside, but looking at Canada's involvement in Afghanistan right now, so how does one put love of enemy into practice both for the Taliban, the Afghani people? I mean, it's a variation of what we're asking, right? But get down and dirty, it's a particular case of that.
Well, I think one of the main problems that we face is that we are interested in helping these people, but we're not interested in knowing them. And I don't see how help is possible without knowing. You know, if I decide I'm going to help the people of Edmonton, Canada, but I decide I will do that without ever visiting, and I will do that without ever going into the homes of any of the people in Edmonton, I will do that without reading the history of Canada, I'll do that without reading the history of Alberta, I'll do that without knowing anything about how Edmonton came to be founded and what it's all about and what the businesses are and what the universities are doing and what the museum is exhibiting and so forth, what kind of help can I give? And I think very often we get involved in situations about which we know practically nothing or even have ideas which, if under examination, turn out to be utterly false. In the case of Afghanistan, we're talking about an Islamic nation that has been battered by foreigners time and time again for I don't know how many centuries. I don't know enough of Afghan history to even give you a little history of Afghanistan, but I can tell you now, we are not the first to be there. By any means, and that the people of Afghanistan would be enthusiastic about foreigners coming to, quote, help them, end quote. Well, that's not been their experience of foreign visitors, ever, and that we should do this without most of us knowing more about Islam than could be written on the back of a small postage stamp, if I say, well, let's take a little 20-question test about Islam, most of us would fail it, We'd get zero. We just don't know. We don't even know the basics about Islam, not to mention the 10,000 little varieties of Islam that exist, because Islam is just as complicated as Christianity. Major divisions and then minor, sects, small groups, that is to say, with rather specific ideas. We don't have any idea what has generated groups like the Taliban. Why are they the way they are? What has been done that would make people turn in this direction? Why would they abuse the Quran in such a way as to ignore certain very fundamental teachings of the Quran while emphasizing others that are don't really echo the mercy of God? You can find in the Bible, too, lots of things which would justify genocide, for example. It's there. You can look in the Quran, and it's also there. There are horrible things that are credited to the Prophet. But we prefer to know about those horrible things than the other things. Like you were telling me when we were discussing this, that something I didn't know, that in one of the books, not of the Quran, but another important text in the Islamic tradition, there is a parallel text to Matthew 25. Isn't it?
The Hagis.
Was it you or was it David that was talking about? And what was that parallel text? How did it go?
It simply says when somebody came to the judgment seat or the gate of heaven, and you're watching to let you in, and God says, "Well, son of Adam, I was hungry and you didn't eat me." Mm-hmm. It's about on Almighty, you're the source of all food, you know, I mean, how could you ever be hungry? Well, but there were a lot of hungry people, and you didn't feed me and meet me in them. And it goes to the same thing. I was in prison, and you didn't visit all the Lord, how could you ever be in prison? I mean, you are all powerful. Yes, but you didn't approach me in the person who was in prison in your community.
No, this, it's obviously a text directly inspired by the gospel. You know, and it's, but yet I think for most of us, and for me too, who ought to know better, I was extremely surprised to hear about this. I had to come all the way from Holland to Alberta, to Edmonton, Canada, to Camrose, you know, to learn this. We are ignorant.
If you vote for or support a government or a political party that can and will make war,
yeah,
and let's be honest, they all do for a will,
right?
Do you share in that party's blood guilt?
Sure, of course. And I would if I didn't vote for them. Also, by the way, I mean, I'm part of the society. I'm part of what it does. I am not, even though I may be critical of some of the things that it does, I'm part of that world. And I don't know, are you Orthodox by any chance? Well, when you go to communion, you join us in reciting the prayer that, in which we identify ourselves of being among the sinners of which I am first. I think this prayer, if we want to understand how we could possibly, in a world that has been populated by people like Hitler and Stalin, say, I am the first of sinners, you have to understand that we are complicit in what goes on in the world that we are part of. We are not just individuals who can stand back from and say, it's not me. I'm one of the good ones. You know, that was them. If you haven't and you want to sometime take on a major project that has a lot of spiritual benefit, read The Brothers Karamazov by Dostoevsky. And you'll meet in that the figure of the elder, the monk, Zosima. Have you read this by any chance, Steve?
No, I haven't.
You have. So you know who I'm talking about. You remember that Zosima dies early in the book. His cell attendant is Alyosha Karamazov, one of the four brothers, or maybe five, depending on how you want to include one of the people who is not called a Karamazov. He hears a confession of his elder. His elder wants to tell him something of his life story before he dies. And at the heart of that, and I just have to paraphrase this, because I don't have the text in front of me, the elder Zosima says to the younger Alyosha Karamazov how as a boy he said to his mother, I share in the guilt of everyone, I most of all. And this really becomes the foundation of his sense of solidarity with all human beings. That we are all of us somehow implicated in the lives of all. And this is where the individualism, which is so characteristic of our culture, is a great danger to us. And there is, as you probably know, in Orthodox theology in the last 100 years, there has been the development of a theology of the person rather than the individual. The person being the self as perceived in communion. I am part of a community of others without whom I cannot live physically or spiritually. There is no such thing as me apart from the other. I could not exist. Everything in my life is a gift. The words that we use communicating with each other have been given to us by our parents who received them from their parents who received them from their parents. We have invented very few words in our lives. The skills that I use to live with are all gifts given to me by others. Some of them people I would now regard currently as my enemy. Yeah, because they came from Iran, Iraq, the Tigris and Euphrates Valley. You know, we are entirely blessed by gifts that others have given to us without whom we cannot be. We have no life and we have no skills, we have no means of survival, etc., etc. Every food, every meal put in front of us is a gift of the hands of other people. And this is just as true of our spiritual, intellectual lives as it is as of our physical lives. So we are implicated in what happens in this world. If something good happens, we are implicated in that, and if something horrible happens, we are implicated in that also. And I remember being with a theologian at Chartres Cathedral in France, standing on the south porch of the cathedral, it seems to me, where the images had to do with the Last Judgment, carved images over the porch going into the church, and him pointing out something I'd never thought of before. He says, you know, the theologians who designed the iconography of this church were thinking in the Last Judgment sequence about why it is that we are not judged until the end of history rather than one by one when we die. It's because the consequences of our life cannot be known until the end of time. The things we did and the things we failed to do in our lives continue to matter for the rest of history. So the person I killed or the person I saved, that matters for the rest of history. And what that means, what that life that was saved or that life that was lost means, cannot be fully known until the end of history.
This is why the power of prayer is so indelibly fantastic. Yeah. We really have no idea how powerful our prayer is.
Yeah.
As an equity of our
yeah.
This implication of all good and evil things, by simply praying, mm-hmm. we are changing creation.
Yeah. Yeah, how prayer works, I've never understood, but I know for sure that the minute I stop praying, I'm in big trouble. And I'm failing to play some mysterious part in the salvation of the world. You know, Christ has called us into being not simply because he has saved us, but for us to assist him in this work of salvation. Unworthy that we are. But we must do it. There was somebody over here? Yeah. I can only say amen. Yeah. How could I love a person I refuse to know? And how could I develop bridges of communion with you without empathy? We have to be much less judgmental. It doesn't mean to say we can be totally without judgmental qualities, but I remember a story that Metropolitan Anthony, the head of the Russian Orthodox Church in Great Britain, used to tell of a missionary who goes to a Buddhist temple in China and goes in and announces to the people what horrible thing this is, the devil worship they are engaged in. And oddly enough, the people respond by beating him up and throwing him out. You know, strangely. And another missionary meets this guy when he's recovering from his injuries and says to him, oh, what an opportunity you missed, you know. Just think what might have happened if you had said to them, what a beautiful service this is. How wonderful the incense was. How heartwarming the chant was. And the atmosphere of love of God that you detected in the people, but the only one thing was missing. And what is that, they ask, of course. But you don't say what the one thing is missing. You just say, well, only one thing was missing. And what was missing? But probably you've never heard of Jesus Christ. And say, oh, who is this Jesus Christ? And then you have a chance to talk. But it only begins when you can see the beauty in another life. See the value of another life, see the achievement of another culture. And when you're not even attached to converting people, but you are willing to share what's important to you and what you have learned in your particular pilgrimage toward God. That's it. Okay, everybody. Thank you.
I was wondering if you could make some sort of comment. We've mentioned before that the Orthodox Church, per se, doesn't have any sort of formal documents on the justification of war. Not too long ago, I was reading in the Indian magazine that there were a couple Orthodox priests
right.
in the States who had authored a text called The Just War.
Right.
Now,
no, it's actually an Orthodox and Catholic priest co-authored the
Now, in terms of the quest for peace, or the movement for peace, wondering if you could perhaps make comment as to, do you feel, in your experience, that the greatest adversary that the movement itself, in sort of an ideological sense, faces is sort of a selfish, you know, I hate the term an atheistic movement, or if, as Rod was saying, if its greatest adversary is justification, because there seems to be this sort of chasm between peace and then, again, using the Gospels or in terms of justifying war or whatever.
Yeah. Help me out. What's your opinion? You know, you've done some reading and you thought about this. What do you see here?
Well, it would seem to me that, you know, as you had said before, that we have to take small steps before we can even take medium steps to take large steps. And so before we can even, you know, engage within, outside of our own nation or state or even faith, that we need to come to some sort of consensus within our own homes before we can take that message outside of our homes.
Yeah.
So, you know, as Rod was mentioning before, we're just whispering at this point. You know, do you perceive that whispering as getting louder, or are we now starting to shout at one another?
No, I think it's getting louder. It's just the mere fact that a small group like the Orthodox Peace Fellowship has come into existence. It's not it's providential. It's not big, it's not important in the structural, you know, if you make a map of the church, you might easily leave it out. But on the other hand, if you look at it, it's been around for some years, its material is being widely used, and it's helped to stimulate a dialogue in the church about some aspects of the tradition that have been more or less abandoned, neglected. Then I'd say its contribution is significant. That whether it receives any credit for this or not is absolutely immaterial. In fact, the better it doesn't. You know, the more invisible it is, the better. I think it was St. John Chrysostom who said about priesthood, the priest should disappear so Christ can appear. And that's also true of any other little structures that grow up in the church to try to further a discussion. To try to do it modestly, invisibly, or at least transparently, and not to be too preoccupied with getting credit for anything. And then to be rejoiced when you look at a magazine like Again, for example. Okay, so you don't agree with this particular article by Father Alexander Webster, but at least the subject is now becoming something we're discussing. You know, and different points of view are being presented when 10 years ago, 5 years ago, it wouldn't have been there.